Let us pray. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, praising your name and worshiping you. Thankful for this first Lord's Day and Sabbath of our new year. Lord, we ask that as I open up your word, Father, that you would speak through me. Father, we pray for the power of the Spirit this evening, that you would teach us from the truths that are found in this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this evening. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the Word of God. Adoniram Judson is recognized as the first foreign missionary who was sent from North America. After completing seminary, he was ordained and commissioned to go out as a missionary. After being married, he got on the ship in 1812, and he and his new wife took the long trip to India. Now, when they got to India, the British authorities, who were controlling that country at the time, were not really excited to see an American missionary. And if you can connect the dots of history, you might be able to figure out why. America was at war with Britain. So they told the Judsons that they needed to leave. So the Judsons took another boat. And they went down in the year 1813. They ended up in Burma. Now, they weren't the first missionaries to land in Burma, but they were the first American missionaries to land there. And Pastor Judson immediately began to pray, attempt to evangelize and preach. But there were challenges that he faced. One was, first, he didn't expect the trip to go to Burma. He was expecting to go to India. Now, he was an intelligent man. He obviously spoke English. He also could read and write and speak Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. But he wasn't able to communicate in Burmese. So he had to ramp his language skills up quickly so he could interact with those around him. Burma at the time was a highly Buddhist populated country. So they weren't very open to the gospel or these new ideas. And he was a foreigner. And Burma wasn't the type of culture that was excited to see foreigners. They weren't, "Ooh, who is this man that comes from across the ocean? We'd like to learn about where he comes from." It was more of, "You can please stay away. We're not interested in you coming and being part of our culture." Well, Judson, as I said, he prayed and he ministered. He evangelized when he could, and he began to preach to anyone that would listen. And he did this for 6 years. Now, this is 6 years with zero converts. And as we would think in the worldly eyes, 6 years of zero success. It could be very discouraging, similar to the discouragement that you might face if you've been interacting with someone and evangelizing them for a long time and they just refuse to accept the gospel. They refuse to listen to what you have to say about who Christ is. And we can all fall into this trap, this discouragement that comes from this type of situation where the lost are not seemingly interested at all in hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. When we look at Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in particular, the book that we're looking at this evening, we can also see, well, wouldn't Paul be discouraged in the same situation? I mean, when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's great teaching. There's a lot to learn. But there's also a big mess of a church. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for some pretty serious and wicked sins. He's being disrespected and attacked in such a way that we could even see, wow, even Paul could be discouraged by that. But as we look at our particular passage this evening, verses 1 through 6 and chapter 4, we see that Christ's glory motivates and empowers believers to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And I, by God's grace, hope to show you this in 3 points this evening. First, in the proclamation of the gospel. Second, in the veiling of the gospel. And third, in the glory of Christ in the gospel. Well, our first two verses, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 4, show us the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul is faithfully persevering. We see here that he is faithfully going about ministering in Corinth to the Corinthians. He was pointing them to Christ. So there's nothing that's deterring Paul from preaching the gospel and sharing it. And we've seen this in the New Testament and his other letters, both inside and outside of the church. There's several occasions where Paul has gone into a town to preach the gospel, and he is immediately challenged. Sometimes it's by the Jewish authorities in the synagogue in the town. Sometimes it's by the Gentiles. He's been thrown in prison. He's been flogged. He's stoned and left for dead. I mean, Paul has gone through things sharing the gospel that you and I would look at and say, whew, okay, the first time I got ran out of town, I might think, maybe I haven't been called to preach here. The second time, I got ran out of town, but then they threw rocks at me. Okay, maybe God's telling me something here. Maybe I shouldn't be evangelizing these people. But no, Paul is consistently going back. He's not deterred. And there's even challenges inside the church. We can see that here in Corinth. His apostleship has been challenged. People are just outright rebelling against what he's teaching. They're ignoring him. He's facing these stumbling blocks in and out, but it's not stopping him from continuing to move forward with the preaching of the gospel. And in verse 1, we see this as he ends it with, he says, "We do not lose heart." Or another way we can understand this is he's saying, "We do not give in." He's saying, "We do not give in to evil. We do not give in to cowardice. We do not give in to immorality." So he's saying, as the wolves are attacking the flock from out, this evil that's coming this way, we're not giving in. We're going to stand firm and we're going to fight back with what God has given us. We're going to proclaim the truth and protect the flock. And then when we see these wolves rise up from within the flock and try to tear the body apart, we're not going to give in. We're not going to be cowards. But we're going to confront that. And then even in Corinth especially, as there's all the immorality that's around, Paul said, we're not going to give in to that. We're going to stay pure. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to move forward. I'm not going to do it in ways that are not honoring to the Lord. And we could understand if there was any church that would bring about potential discouragement to a pastor, it would be Corinth. Corinth would be like the poster child of the chew them up and spit them out type church. They'd have a standing pulpit committee. When the one pastor was headed out the back door, they'd be looking for the next one to bring in. I mean, they were rough. If you look through and you read in Corinthians, this was a people that they would have been extremely discouraging. You know, not only were they rebellious and they weren't listening to the faithful teaching that Paul was giving, but they were immoral, and no one seemed to have a problem with it. Not just American immorality that we look at and say, "Ooh, that's uncomfortable." No, they had members of the church who were openly committing incest, and no one seemed to be confronting it. No one was telling these people, "You need to leave. Paul has to address it." We have drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. Imagine getting together next week to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we have members of fellowship getting drunk in the midst of our worship. I mean, there were some serious issues here. This church was wild and out of control, and yet Paul was continuing to minister to them. He was pouring his life into the church in Corinth. And he was doing this in a way that was not even understood by others. He called Apollos. He said, "Apollos, come and preach to Corinth. They need you to come and be their pastor." And then Apollos' basic response was, "No. No, Paul, I know who this church is. I know who these people are. There's no way. I'm not going down there. There's other places I can go and share the gospel." But Paul, he continued. He persevered. And he persevered and he ministered to them for the sake of Christ, his love for Christ, his desire to see the glory of Christ spread. And that's the same motivation that you and I have when we continue to share the gospel and to minister to those who they're just not listening. They're not responding to the gospel. Maybe it's a family member, a child who's rejected the faith for years. It's gotten to the point where they just, "Mom, Dad, I'm sick and tired of hearing about Jesus. Don't you dare bring Jesus up around me." It's our love for Christ that motivates us to continue to share the gospel with them, to pray for them, to minister the same way Paul is ministering to the Corinthians. But we also see in these first two verses that Paul doesn't doubt or corrupt the gospel. He doesn't go and change things to try to get the Corinthians to respond. We see he flat out rejects any distortion. He flat out rejects any abandonment of the bold proclamation of the true gospel. You think about Judson in Burma, 6 years, zero converts. There was a time a man came to him, a somewhat influential man in one of the villages that he was trying to evangelize. And the man came to him and said, "I'm tired of Buddhism. I'm interested in Christianity." "Oh, this is great. We're starting to make some headway." So Judson talks to him, he interacts, and in conversation he realizes he's denying the crucifixion, Christ's atonement. This man is not he's not holding to the authority of Scripture. This man is not holding up the deity of Christ. Oh, this man, he is so far from a profession of faith. But think about the temptation at that point, 6 years, no converts. This man was influential. At that moment, Judson could have said to himself, "Okay, yes, this is not a credible profession, but he'll listen to my teaching. I'll work with him. We'll just get him here. He'll pick it up. And then others will see him. I'll finally have a consistent face in front of me instead of this ever-changing group." But no, instead, what Judson did is he corrected the man. He said, "That's not Christianity. That's not believing in Jesus." And he pointed out to him that he needed to go back. And he pointed him to the book of Matthew. How easy it could have been for him to simply have accepted him and brought him along. But you can't water down the gospel. You can't push important aspects of the gospel aside. And when you're interacting with others, there's a handful of key things to talk about. You know, God is holy. Man is sinful. Christ is the Savior. There is a need for repentance and faith. And any time in conversations or interacting, we remove one of those, the gospel is not there. We've watered it down. We've destroyed the gospel. We've corrupted it. If there's a situation where in evangelizing someone, they got a problem with you pointing out that they are sinful. Okay, well, we'll just kind of push that to the side. Well, no, you've just done what Paul has told you to refuse to do. You've just jettisoned the true gospel. And that's something that we would never want to do, and we want to follow Paul's example that he gives us and faithfully persevere. So we see that even though there is a faithful proclamation, we see in verses 3 and 4 that there can be a veiling of the gospel. Now the problem isn't the gospel itself, as Paul points out here. The problem is the unbeliever. The problem is with the sinner themselves. So they have a veil that's covered their eyes, as he mentions. Earlier, in the end of chapter 3, Paul goes through and he's talking about all these different connotations to this veiling of the unbeliever's eye, that they're veiled and they're not able to see the truth of the gospel. They're not able to see the great blessings of the law. They're not able to see the glory of Christ. They're veiled. It's like a blindness. They're blinded. It'd be like this afternoon when you were sitting at home and it was still raining before it got nice this evening. And you're sitting in front of the fire, drinking a hot drink, you're reading your Bible, you look out the window and you see your neighbor Bob. He's walking down the sidewalk. You think, well, Bob shouldn't be walking outside in the rain. My good neighbor Bob is blind. So he could step into, it could be an issue. I know where he's going. You get in your car, you head out, and you, Bob, get in the car. I'll help you out. Where are you going? Well, John, I want to go see my kids today. Okay, that's where I thought you were going. Let me drive you over there. So you get in the car and you drive, and you're heading down past the church. And you start talking to Bob and say, Bob, right over here, out my window, that's the church I go to. That's Fellowship Presbyterian Church. I'd love it if you'd come sometime. And then Bob just tells you, cuts you off and says, there's no church there. Would you quit talking silly, John? There's no church there. No, Bob, seriously. You can't see the church, but there is. Right up on the hill, that is the church I go to. No, flat out refuse to accept the fact that there's a church over there. No, there is no church. Well, when we talk to an unbeliever and we share the gospel with them and they say, no, don't believe it. Absolutely not. There is no God. No, 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 no. I'm sinful. I need the atonement of Christ. No, I don't need that. I don't need a Savior. Well, when they say these things, that is no different than when Bob is looking or can't look and he's denying the church isn't there. It doesn't mean the church isn't there. So when the unbeliever denies the gospel, it doesn't make the gospel false. No, not at all. It just shows that they're blind. Now, there's something else that's very interesting that Paul mentions in these verses regarding this veil, this blindness. He talks about the God of this world is the one who does the blinding. So what is Paul talking about here? Who's this God of the world? Well, he's talking about Satan. Satan has this ability to blind the unbeliever. Now we understand that it's not a contest between Satan and God. Satan's running around and he's blinding all those he can. It's not like yin and yang. It's not like we have this ultimate good and ultimate evil that are doing battle in the universe. No. It's more like what we see in Job. Satan is a creature under God's control who comes into the throne room of heaven and he presents Job to God and says, let me do this to God, to Job, God, and you'll see he's not faithful. You'll see he doesn't love you. And then God says, yes, you may do this, and fences Satan in. This is what you may do. And then Satan runs off and does it. Well, it's the same way. Under God's decree, Satan is able to blind the eyes of unbelievers. Because Satan's really like a junkyard dog. You know, he's big, he's scary, he barks at everybody. His purpose is to keep people out of the junkyard. So he's kind of scary, but he's on a big chain, and God's holding the other end of the chain. So he's going to go, this junkyard dog's going to go where God tells him to go. Well, we also see here, and is implied when we look at all of our passage, that there is a removing of the veil, and God is the one who does this removing of the veil. God is sovereign over salvation. Romans 9 is clear. When God talks about Jacob and Esau, the twins, and he says, before their birth, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God had already determined who would be saved, who would be passed over. That same chapter, it talks about the potter and the clay. Some vessels are made from that clay to be for dishonorable uses. Some of the vessels are made from the clay for honorable uses. And Paul says, who is the clay? Who is the vessel? To then ask the potter why he made me who I am. So we see that God is the one who can sovereignly remove the veil before the unbeliever's eyes. It's wonderful as it is that God uses us as secondary means to share the gospel. As wonderful it is as God calls men to use them to preach the gospel. It's never the one who's preaching or sharing. It's never you or me who actually are saving people. We can learn all the techniques we want, but we can't twist anybody's arm through a debate into heaven. There's no way to convince anybody that yes, they really are blind and dead, and they need to raise themselves from that death. No, it's not possible. God is the one who is able to open eyes. God is the one who raises the spiritual dead. He's the one that removes the veil. Well, verses 5 and 6, we see our third point. So we see that when this veil is removed, that the glory of Christ and the gospel is revealed. And this is a glory that always goes to Christ. Paul points out immediately that all glory immediately goes to Christ because it's about Christ. It's not about me, Paul. It's not about you as you share the gospel. He says, for what we proclaim, it's not ourselves, but it's Jesus Christ. It's an immediate pointing to Jesus. It's all about Him. And even in this situation here in Corinth, he's pointing. He's, even though I'm going through all of this difficulty here, and I'm faithful because of Christ, and I'm faithful to point others to Him. And it's interesting as we read here, he talks about being a servant. And in our culture, we hear servant. Ugh, it just bristles. It's like nails on a chalkboard. Servant. Well, when you look at the Greek, it's even better. Not just servant, but it's talking about slave. He's saying here, he's a slave to his master Jesus, King Jesus, who he's serving. He's going about and he's ministering and sharing the gospel because of his love of his King, because he's a slave who's doing the work of his master. And we see that this is the same attitude that all believers are to have, because we're all slaves to our dear and loving King Jesus, the one who's given us our marching orders, who's told us how we are to live and what he wants us to do. So as Paul's laboring with the Corinthians, as he's ministering to them, it's not just that he loves Corinth and the church and the people that are there. He does love them, but he loves his Savior. And it's his love for Christ and Christ's glory that is motivating him to then love the believers in Corinth and to minister to them and to pour his life into them when it seems like almost no one there is paying attention to Paul. And this shows even more so that, as our passage points out, God supernaturally saves sinners. See, it's the power of God's Word that He uses to save. It's, as is pointed out here, the allusion that Paul uses when he says, let light shine out of darkness, and he's referring back to Genesis. He's referring back to creation, ex nihilo, when there was nothing. And then God, by just the power of His Word, said, let there be. And there was. You have time and space and light, the universe, everything that we know, things that are even beyond our understanding. All of that created out of nothing by just the power of the Word of our God. This is the same power that Paul's referring here. And he's saying, this is the same power that God uses when He shines His light into the heart of the unbeliever, regenerating them, saving them, opening their eyes so they can see the glory of Christ. This is an unbelievable power. It's a power that allows you to never be ashamed or scared to share the gospel. Because sharing the gospel is backed up by the most powerful power in the universe. So there is no situation that should intimidate us. Because, again, it's not our wise and cunning speech or our bait and switch or our really creative formula that we use that's going to save others. But it is God, the God who created all that is out of nothing, the God who saves the elect, who saves His people by the power of His Word. And we think about the most powerful thing that we as man have ever created. When we split the atom, an atomic explosion. I mean, to us, it makes nations tremble. But what's an atomic explosion compared to God? The atomic explosion is like a rustling of leaves as the breeze goes through a tree. God's power is like a hurricane barrowing down and decimating the coast. That's the difference. There's no comparison. Rustling of leaves and a mighty hurricane. Nothing can stand in God's power when it comes. And we see, as we look at these last two verses here in our passage, that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. There's only one way to see the glory of God. That's Christ. Points that out. Glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, there's only one way to access God, to access His throne, and that's Christ. There's only one way that reconciles the sinner to God, and that's Christ. Christ, He is the only mediator between God and man. So regardless of what the world may say or taunt you with, or regardless of what your flesh may bring forth, regardless of what the devil may whisper in your ear, it really, really is all about Christ. It is the glory of Christ that should be motivating us as we share the gospel, as we invite those to come hear the preaching of God's Word. For our passage shows the proclamation of the gospel, the veiling of the gospel, and the glory of Christ in the gospel. And all three of these points, they all come together and they show us the fact that Christ's glory motivates and empowers believers to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Now back to Adoniram Judson. 6 years. 6 years laboring with what we would consider no success. The world would say no success. 6 years. 6 years of struggle. No converts. But the sixth year, the Lord saved the first man under the preaching of Pastor Judson. And then Judson spent the rest of his life praying, evangelizing, ministering, and preaching in Burma. And by the time he died, Judson had translated the Bible, the entire Bible, into Burmese. 100 churches had been established. And there were 8,000 professing believers in Burma. And it's amazing what God can do. Because it wasn't Judson that did this. He was just a means. God used him to accomplish these things. Just as God uses the preaching of the Word and the preaching of the Gospel to accomplish the salvation of the lost. And as we move forward as a church and the new building is built and there's a new sanctuary and there's room for more people to come, God's going to use the preaching of our pastor, His faithful preaching of the Gospel, to grow His kingdom. And as you and I, as we love the Lord with all of our entire being, that we're in total awe of our Savior. And we're so burning within us the desire to commune with Him that we almost, our pores will ooze the gospel. Our pores will ooze the sweet aroma of the Christian life. And as we are pursuing Him that way, we're also loving our neighbors as ourselves. And we're rubbing elbows with unbelievers. And we're interacting with the lost. And we're sharing the hope that we have. And as we share the hope that we have and they are able to see this, we're then sharing the gospel and we're saying, neighbor, friend, coworker, brother, sister, uncle, aunt, why don't you come? Come with me. I'd love to bring you to church. Come to church with me. I want to introduce you to the body of Christ at Fellowship. I want you to hear my pastor preach God's Word. I want you to see God worshipped. And as we invite and they come in and our pastor faithfully proclaims the Word, then God will use the means that He has declared He'll use. And by His grace, we will see His kingdom grow here at Fellowship. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that the growth of Your kingdom, the saving of sinners, is not dependent solely on our talents and gifts and abilities. Lord, we're thankful that we're a means that You use. And we're thankful for our Savior, His glory that motivates us. It motivates us to share the gospel with others. Lord, we pray that You would continue to dwell and commune with us as we worship You at the close of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us end our worship service this evening by turning in our hymnals to hymn 369.